Let's turn to read God's word from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 6. Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then if you move down to verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, when Christ is in heaven, he's not continually offering himself. He did it once, and the effects of that are ongoing. So he says in the middle of verse 26, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. We praise God for breathing out his holy word. Let's sing again from Psalm 21a. Psalm 21a. I'll mention this in the sermon, but Psalms 20 to 24 are messianic psalms, and they speak particularly of Christ offering himself and being raised from the dead. Psalm 21 that David wrote is a prophecy of Christ praying to be raised from the dead. And if we read it right now, you'll see that. The King, in your great strength, O Lord, has joy abundantly. In your salvation, he delights with joy exceedingly. What he desired within his heart, you fully have supplied. What he requested with his lips, you never have denied. So every prayer that Christ prayed was perfect, and every prayer he prayed was answered perfectly by the Father. And in the third stanza there, it says, in your salvation, he is great, and glorified is he, and you upon him have bestowed most glorious majesty, for you will ever set on him the blessings of your grace, and you will cause him to be filled with joy before your face. The psalm speaks of Christ praying to the Father and asking for life. And when the Father answered him, he was then seated on the throne of God. And those last words there speak of him now. He's in the presence of God now, and there is joy before the face of the Father. So that's what Christ is experiencing right now. Let's sing Psalm 21a to God's praise.
La 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 la, the King in your great strength, O Lord, has joy abundant me. In your salvation he delights with joy exceedingly. What he desired within his heart, you supplied. What he requested with his lips, you never have denied. For you have welcomed him with gifts, with blessings manifold. Such length of days you gave to him, forever he will live. In your salvation he is great, and glorified is he. And you upon him have bestowed glorious majesty. For you will ever set on him the blessings of your grace, and you will cause him to be filled with joy good for your face.
Please be seated. We'll read again from the letter to the Hebrews, this time a few verses from chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Before we look at God's word, we'll bow our head for a moment in prayer. Let us pray. Everlasting God, we praise you that you have spoken into the world and that we are able to read what you have said. For all scripture is breathed out by God. And you spoke in the past through prophets and in many diverse ways. But as this letter tells us, in these last days, you have spoken through your Son. And this Son is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And he is exalted on high, and he is King. And as this letter exhorts us, we pray that we would not refuse to hear him who speaks from heaven. For one day you will once again shake heaven and earth. O Lord, we pray that we would respond to the voice of Christ. And as we look at your word together, we ask that we would see the glory and wonder of what you have done in him, that we were alienated from you. We were your enemies, but you've brought us near through the blood of your Son and called a people to yourself, calling sons and daughters into your family. Help us then understand the wonder of this work, that it may fill our lives, and that we may be filled with the Spirit of God, and to live for you in holiness and in obedience and in faith and humility. Bind us all together in thy Spirit and give us all a joy in Christ. Open our eyes then and help us to see. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. And I'll just read verses 20 and 21 again. And these are the verses we'll be looking at this morning and this evening. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And we want to look at these words, like I said, this morning and this evening. You'll see that the words are a prayer. Let me just take my clock out here so that we finish at a reasonable time, and you can hold me to that. These words are obviously a prayer. We can also call them a benediction. You know that an ordained minister at the end of a church service can pronounce God's blessing on God's people, just as the priest Aaron did in the Old Testament. And sometimes at the end of a letter, an apostle or a writer can give a benediction. So it's not necessarily a request always. It can say, the grace of God be with you all. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He's not asking that it would, he's saying that it will. He's pronouncing it. There's a way in which these words are a pronouncement as well, as though they're saying to you and I this morning, now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, etc., make you complete in every good work, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. It could be seen as a blessing or a benediction, but it can also be seen as a prayer, because the writer wants the people to desire this, and the writer desires it for them. This is a very full letter. I'm sure most of you here will have some familiarity with the letter to the Hebrews. It's very deep. It's very complex. The chapter we read, there were parts in it, maybe you were thinking, what does that mean? This seems very technical and very full. But he was writing to Hebrew Christians who had all of these things. They were used to them, but they didn't understand the full depths of them. And what this letter is about is to unfold the glory of what Christ has done, that Christ is the Son, that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than Aaron, that he's greater than Levi and Joshua, that he's a great priest, and that all of the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the contents of that tabernacle, that they all in some way spoke of Christ. That you can look at the furnishings inside that tabernacle, and if you have faith and you just do a little bit of work with a letter like this, you will come out of that study with a greater knowledge of your Savior. So don't be intimidated by the letter to the Hebrews. Don't read easier books all of the time, because if you go into a book like this, you might find that you come out of it loving Christ more than you did when you went into it, because it speaks so wonderfully of the many different angles of the work that he has achieved. Christ's work wasn't simple, and that's really what I want to bring before you this morning, the wonder and the glory of the work that he accomplished. So if we see the work this morning that Christ accomplished, then we can see this afternoon, this evening, we can see how that will then make us complete. Because that's what this benediction and this prayer are. The first part of it speaks of Christ's work. You'll see that in verse 20. The God of peace brought him from the dead and made him a great shepherd through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's Christ's side. And then our side is in verse 21. This is what happens to us in our lives. He will make us complete in every good work to do his will. That's what God requires of us all. I hope you know that. I hope you'll listen to that as I say it, that God's command to us all as creatures this morning, and especially as saved Christians, is that we are to be made entirely complete and perfect to do his will, to carry out his law, to live for him and like him. It's nothing less than that. Jesus didn't die so that our sins would just be wiped away. Jesus didn't die to make us a little bit better. Jesus didn't die so that we could crawl through our life and just make it to heaven. Jesus didn't die so that we could make a profession of faith and then live for all the things of the world and then appear in a mysterious place called heaven. That isn't the message of the Bible. A true Christian, someone who's seen their sin and come to Christ, is concerned about what is going on in here, and it bothers them that they are not complete and that they do not do all the things that are well-pleasing in his sight. But God promises us restoration. He promises us that through the work of Christ, our sin can be dealt with and forgiven, and our very souls and minds can be redeemed and reformed and renewed, so that the end goal is that we will be able to think and feel and live in eternity perfectly with no sin. So that even the angels will envy us, not simply because of our purity, but because we can call God our Father and Christ our brother. That's Christianity. These aren't my ideas. These ideas are 2,000 years old. That is biblical Christianity. So verse 20 is Christ did this, and verse 21 is that Christ is doing this to you. That's the prayer at the end of the letter that gives us a key to understanding the whole of the letter. That's what the letter is about. Christ did this, and now, by faith, if you love him, he does this to you. He will make you complete and perfect. What a promise that is. And we'll see more about that this afternoon. But let's see this morning what Christ has done. And the key to understanding the wonder and depth of what Christ has done are the opening words, that it says that it's the God of peace who brought up Jesus from the dead and made him the great shepherd. That's the author's concern. Now may the God of peace make you complete. But we ask the question, this God of peace who will make me complete, who will forgive my sin, this God of peace, who is he? How do I understand what he's like? Can I just think from that, that that means that God is nice? That God is easy? That God will never disturb me? He's a God who will make me feel good and nice because he's a God of peace. And man in his fallen state, including you and me, we think that God's job is to make us feel okay and to not disturb us and not challenge us. You'll know that there are many people, let's just take this country for a moment, there are many people throughout this country, and you know that that's all they want from God because they're disturbed and unhappy. We're all unhappy in some way because we're sinners. And there's lots of people out there that have no peace. And people tell them, come to God. Come any way to God. He will give you peace. He will make you okay. And that attracts people. But I hope you know that that is not the depth of that name. When it says here, the God of peace, he's speaking about the God he's been speaking about for the entire letter. This is the God who is a consuming fire. In the previous chapter, chapter 12, verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. This is the God who we read of in the verses I read before, that we have to appear before. It's appointed for all men to die and then the judgment. This is a God we appear before. This is a God in his glory who is judge. And this is a God who took his son and from chapters 5 to chapter 10 gave him as an awesome sacrifice to deal with sin and offenses against this God. So when we call him the God of peace, we have to be aware of all that. It's not a God who'll just make us feel nice. This is a God who, in chapter 10, verse 31, the apostle says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So he is glorious, and God is love, and God is goodness, and God is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And if we're not reconciled to him properly, it will be a fearful thing to fall into his hands, because he's holy, he's good, he loves righteousness, he is a lawgiver. He will deal with what is wrong. And we don't understand that because we want to justify what we do wrong. We all instinctively want to do it. God will not justify what's wrong. So when he says the God of peace, he's not talking about the nice feeling that you'll have if you pray to him or something like that. It's not, in this particular verse, it's not that peace. It's not what Paul says of, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is a peace that we have. Paul's saying there, pray that you may have that peace yourself. But when the apostle says here, the God of peace brought the Lord Jesus from the dead, he's not talking about the peace that we feel or experience. He's talking about the fact that we were all enemies of God. We weren't at a state of peace with him. You'll know that some countries are at peace with each other and some are not. And that's more the idea when he calls him here the God of peace. We by nature are enemies of God. And that's what Paul is getting at. I think Dean will read at the end of the service from the end of Romans. And there the apostle says something similar. He says, "Now may the God of peace, he will crush Satan under your feet shortly." So that's not us experiencing a peace. That's to do with war. The God will crush Satan, and because he'll do that, there will now be a state of peace. For what are we like by nature? The carnal mind is at enmity with God. And we who were once enemies, he has saved. So that's the peace that's been spoken about. That's the reason that Jesus needs to die by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the reason he needs to be raised from the dead. That's the reason that he needs to be seated at God's right hand and made our great shepherd. That's why all that's required, because there is animosity between us and God before God does this. We're born into this world, and it's not just that we have sin and that we're sick, but we're born in this world in rebellion against God. We don't like God. We don't like the law of God. We don't like that he wants to rule over us. It's in our nature to oppose that. Since the fall, that's in our nature. We're in rebellion. If you just look for a moment at Romans chapter 5, and if you can turn to that, I'm going to read it anyway. Romans 5. Verse 6. Romans 5, verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's who he died for. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See that in verse 10. We were enemies. We were enemies. And he says a few verses before at the start of that chapter, because God did this, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the language is always the same? We're at enmity with God. We have animosity to God. We're at war with God. Our souls would not submit to God. They're of a different nature. God's holy, good, and loves righteousness. We want to worship ourselves. We want to be autonomous and be king and queen of ourselves. We want to live for ourselves. And we find sin attractive. God doesn't find it attractive. We are not like God. By nature, we are enemies of God. But the wonderful thing in this letter is that the apostle can now say at the end of it, because of what's happened, to us now, if we're in Christ, he is a God of peace. If you're in Christ this morning, God is at peace with you. Even if you still have sin in your heart, which you do and I do, every day, even now, that nature is still there. But he is not the king who is at war with us now. He has become our father who will cleanse us and discipline us and get rid of that sin. If you are a born-again Christian and Christ is your savior, you are not at enmity with God in any way. God is in a state of peace towards you. The weapons have been laid down, and there's been a treaty of peace in his Son. His Son stepped towards you and said, "Be at peace with God." And you said, "Yes." And you dropped your weapon and stopped pointing it at God, and he's not pointing his weapon at you anymore. You're not in a fight with God. He is the God of peace. He wants peace towards you. And he wants you to be at peace. And if you're in Christ, God does not want a fight with you. That is not in his nature. His nature towards his children is one of love. Isn't that wonderful? If you can say all that of yourself. to know that you do not need to have that terror and that fear, that kind of fear of God anymore. You don't have to lie in your bed at night wondering and sweating and being worried that you might wake up tomorrow and God will not be for you, that he'll change his mind. You don't have to have that anxiety because he has become the God of peace to you. So there you are, the God of peace. But if he is the God of peace, how did he achieve that? And that's what I want to see with you briefly in a couple of brief points here. How did God achieve that peace? Because it's dishonorable to him to just make this sound easy. It's dishonorable to him to say, God doesn't care about sin, and he'll accept all as they are, no matter what religion they profess, no matter what their sexuality, no matter what foul things come out of their mouth, no matter if they're pro-abortion or against abortion, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God is good and God is peaceful and he's going to save us all anyway. That's dishonorable to God. God does not flip a switch and say, I'm at peace with you and that was easy. That, there is no God like that. If you believe in a God like that, he only exists in your mind. There is only one God, one Creator. There is only one Trinity. There is one Father. There is one glorious Son. And there is one Holy Spirit. And they take sin seriously. There is only one God, my friends. There's only one. We can imagine many other things, but that is just our foolishness. There can only be one God. There can't be two. There can't be three. There can't be ten. There is only one, and he does not change. How can he be a God of peace to me then? The answer is in the words, he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. This is speaking about Christ's work. Christ's work that is throughout this letter. That's what this is speaking about. It's not just speaking about the fact that he was raised from the dead. He mentions Christ being raised from the dead as the culmination of Christ's work that is throughout the letter. So don't read that and think the only point being made here is that Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus being raised from the dead is a culmination. It's a conclusion. It's an escalation of other things that God has been doing throughout the letter. Jesus was only raised from the dead because he was dead. And he was dead for a reason. And that death is hugely significant. It's the most important thing that's ever happened in this world. After all, it says here that it was through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So the thought here is not only read the end of Hebrews and read that he was raised from the dead and say, isn't that amazing? And then close the book. We need to exercise our minds a little bit more. Why does he say he was raised from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant? Why does he say that? It's because there were two parts to Christ's work. His death and his resurrection. And we need both to be right with God. We need both to be brought to God. We need both for our sins to be forgiven and for us to be made complete. We need these two things, his death and his resurrection. Christ, when he offered himself for the sins of his people, he ascended into the presence of God, and his work wasn't finished in a sense. I know he cried, "It is finished," but he wasn't yet raised from the dead. He hadn't done that. There were still things that weren't finished. When he cried, "It is finished," he's saying there, he's done all that he's paid all that he needs to, and that the outcome is certain. It's now complete. If you pay off a debt, that is it finished. There might be other things you need to do. There might be other paperwork and things to fill out. But once you've paid the debt, that is it finished. But there may be other things to do. And that's exactly what it was like for Christ. Let me just, that's quite complicated. So let me just illuminate that for you from the other chapter that we read in Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit was indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest, while the first tabernacle was still standing. And if you move down to verse 11, Hebrews 9, verse 11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God? So these are the important words. In verse 12 and verse 14, we're told that Christ entered the most holy place. And I hope most of you know something about the tabernacle and the temple, but that's what that's a reference to. That was a picture of the presence of God. And you couldn't just wander in to the presence of God. The Israelites couldn't just wander into the tabernacle and the temple. Priests could go near, but only the high priest could go into the depth of the presence of God. If you were a Jew and you loved God, and you were justified by faith, and you were hoping in the coming Messiah, you could stand outside the temple and stand in its courts. But only the priests could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go further into the most holy place. It's not easy just to walk into the presence of God. That's what that is teaching us. And in that room that was plated with gold and had God's ark sitting in it and the cherubim overshadowing it and the law of God encased in that ark, telling us this is how you ought to live if you want to be right with God. And we couldn't. The high priest would go in with the blood of the animal that had been killed outside, and he would go into the very throne chamber of God and sprinkle the blood on the ark, on the throne of God, to make atonement for the people's sins. That is what Christ did. Christ offered himself. The sins were laid on his back in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested. He was blindfolded. He was beaten. He was tried in four courts, and he was sentenced to death. And he went up that hill to meet the judge, his father. And he offered himself and bore the sins. He was killed outside the camp like the animal. Christ was killed outside the tabernacle. The animal is killed and burned. He gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for all the sins of his people. But then, as he was about to dismiss his spirit, for they didn't kill him, he gave up his own life, he said. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and it is mine to give and to take away. I can take it up if I want. The Romans didn't kill Christ. Christ offered himself to his Father. And when he did, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ passed into glory and he appeared before his Father and before the kingdom of heaven. He appeared there in that room, in that inner chamber, in that tabernacle. And it wasn't just his death that secured forgiveness for our sins, where that penalty is paid, where that judgment is poured out, where that wrath is concentrated on Him for my sin and your sin. Paid. Wrath, judgment, done. But Christ goes in almost with His own blood. Not just showing wrath endured, but He brings the blood to God as the pure blood, as the blood of one who lived perfectly and righteously. And He obviously didn't sprinkle actual blood. I'm not saying that. But as you have to see what Aaron did. Aaron sprinkled the blood, and you have to see Jesus doing the same thing. Jesus went in with blood that was better than Abel. Better than Abel's blood, Hebrews says. He's the mediator of the new covenant that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Jesus went into the very face, the throne room of God. And God looked at Him, and for the first time in human history, God said, I'm satisfied. He died for sin, and I look at this blood, and I look at this man, and I can't find spot in him. I know He's a son, my friends. I know He's a son. But Jesus isn't just standing there as a son. He's standing there as my Savior. He's standing there as someone who lived the life I should have lived. He's going in there and saying, God, do not send him to hell, and do not send you to hell. Look inside me. This is the life they should have lived. It's perfect. It's pure. And the Father said, I am pleased. Jesus went into the presence of God with the blood, verse 20, of the everlasting covenant. And God was pleased. And because of that, God then brought him up from the dead. Verse 20, the God of peace brought the Lord Jesus from the dead because Jesus went into his presence and God was satisfied. And God said, this person deserves to live because they haven't sinned. And as we saw in Psalm 21, he desired life of thee. He asked for life. Jesus asked the Father, raise me from the dead. And the Father did raise him from the dead. Paul tells Timothy that Jesus was seen of angels and he was justified in the Spirit. He was declared righteous by the Father. He was seen of angels, and he was seen as the one who has done this. And because he has, the Father authoritatively rose him from the dead. So when you see your Lord and Savior on that resurrection morning, when the women are going to that tomb, and they're going to embalm his body because they love him, and they don't know how they're going to move that huge boulder that's in the front of that tomb. And death is supposed to hold him. No man comes back from the dead. They arrive, and what has happened? God sends a messenger, an angel, to move the stone. To move it. Jesus could have walked through the stone. He had a resurrection body. He could have walked through the stone. He appeared to the disciples in the upper room when the doors were locked. He appeared to them at the Sea of Galilee. He could have walked through the stone. But the reason that the angel comes and moves the stone is that's God's way of saying, let all the world know that I officially raise him from the dead. I officially am satisfied with him. I officially justify him. I have officially raised him as Messiah, as Savior. This is a legal work. This is a work that brings true peace. This isn't a trick. He really has fulfilled the law of God. I, as a judge, am really satisfied. And I, as judge, officially release him. If you're in court, only the judge can release you. No one can just come in and say, I'll unlock your handcuffs, there you go. The judge has to decide if someone is let free. And the judge decided that death should not hold Jesus. He declared him. to be Savior. He declared this work to be done. When you see the earthquake in Jerusalem and see the stone being moved, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ folding his grave clothes and standing and walking out of that tomb, you are seeing a finished saving work. He was brought up from the dead by the God of peace. And that's because the work was done. So for you this morning, Christian, for you this morning, when you read these words, when you read the letter to the Hebrews about blood, about sacrifice, about atonement, about him entering a great higher tabernacle and making reconciliation for you, when you see these words, that the God of peace brought him from the dead, you are to say with Paul, he was raised for our justification. You're to see him walking from that tomb, and you're to see that your sins have all been dealt with and forgiven. That's the glory and wonder of what Jesus has done for me and for you. If we truly believe and we've repented and we're united to him, I can read these words and say, he's my God. He's my God of peace. And though one day I must die, I do not fear it, because I see him rising from the dead, being declared righteous, and I know that all my sin died on that cross with him. Are you troubled by your sin? Is there something going on that I don't know about and that others don't know about? Is it your unbelief? Is it your complaining? Is it your anxiety? Your lack of trust for God? Is it fleshliness? Worldliness? Do you give all your time to entertainment or to sport or to your job? Have these things become your gods, your idols? Is it sexual immorality? Is it spite or judgmental spirit towards a brother or sister? Is it a lack of care for the lost? There's all kinds of things that can happen to us over the years in our Christian lives. We're human and we're fallen and our souls are weak. The flesh is weak. We are weak. Is your sin bothering you? And does the devil tempt you to think that God will crush you for that sin, Christian, that it can't be forgiven? That you remember that you once believed that Jesus died on the cross, and you hear the doctrine all the time, but it's lost its life for you. And you think maybe that your sin is too filthy and too dirty and too awful that you want to hide it and keep it in your heart because you think that it can't be forgiven. You think you can't be free again. You think you can't live in glory and in power and in victory. That's not the case. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant and the blood of the Son of God. And he died, really. The wrath for that filth and unbelief and spite and hatred and sexual immorality and worldliness, those idols, your idolatry of your sport, your idolatry of school, your idolatry of your job, maybe your idolatry of your children, your husband or wife, whatever it may be, everything that takes the place of God, it was all poured out into the soul of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That's why he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus isn't there passively saying, "Isn't this wonderful doctrine that I'm achieving?" Jesus suffered. He suffered eternal wrath. He was crushed by his Father. The sin is filthy, but I don't have to fear and wonder if God's going to cut me off and be finished with me because he cut Christ off. Those sins that you're bothered by, that you're worried by, that you're trying to fight, maybe you're lying down and letting them rule you. Those sins were dealt with by Jesus Christ on Calvary. He knows what it's like to be punished for sexual immorality. He knows what it's punished. He knows what it's like to be punished for blasphemy. He knows what it's like to be punished for idolatry. He knows what it's like to be punished for hatred, because God treated him as though he had hated all your hate, and he'd lusted all your lust, and that he had all the unbelief that you have. God diverted it all to Jesus 2,000 years ago. What an impenetrable chasm the cross is. It is deep. It is dark. It is glorious. And we ought to bow down in awe as God poured out the wrath of hell upon his eternal Son. But we see him raised from the dead. It's finished. Your sin was buried with Christ. And it's only Christ that came out of the grave. Your guilt will never come out of that grave. It's gone. You have no guilt, Christian. None. Not legal guilt. You have guilt in your conscience, and that means your conscience is alive. And hopefully mine is too. But you have no legal guilt. None. You are whiter than the snow. That's why we can now say God of peace. Do you see how different it is once we explain it? And then we use the phrase God of peace. That's an intelligent way of calling him the God of peace, because he did all of that. So he's the God of peace, and he brought the Lord Jesus from the dead. Let me finish by saying something else. He made him the great shepherd of the sheep. You see that? The God of peace brought Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. You maybe read that and think, that's a nice picture of the fact that Christ cares for us and leads us as sheep, which is true. But there's more in this. This is to do with Christ's office and his position. He raised him from the dead. He brought him out of the grave. And he spent 40 days with his disciples, and then he ascended through the gates of glory. And he was coronated and crowned in heaven itself. And he rules from heaven as king. He rules as a great shepherd. In the ancient world, the king and the shepherd were very similar. The king had a scepter, and that is modeled on the shepherd's staff. Because a real king or a real president is supposed to be humble and rule for others and care and provide for others, not themselves. They're not to live for their own glory. Jesus doesn't. Jesus did all that in humility, and he was lifted up and seated at God's right hand and given glory and honor and majesty, and God placed on his head a crown of purest gold. Let me finish by showing you how clearly that comes out in the scriptures. If you turn to Psalm 21, in your Bibles, and we sang it and I explained some of it, so I don't need to go through the whole thing. But in verse 4, Psalm 21 verse 4, he asked life from you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation, honor and majesty you have placed upon him. You've made him blessed forever and have made him exceedingly glad in your presence. These Psalms 20, 21, 22 to 24 speak about the suffering and exaltation of Christ in this work that we're speaking about. The great trouble of Psalm 20 is his distress. Psalm 21 is from Christ's point of view and speaks about his resurrection. Psalm 22 is a longer psalm, and the first half of it speaks of his suffering, and the second half of it speaks of his raising and exaltation over a people. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly or church, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All the descendants of Jacob, all you who fear him, the offspring of Israel. These are Christ's offspring. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly or church. This is Christ speaking. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. Christ is speaking of himself as the leader of his people in God's presence, that he suffered, he was forsaken, but then God answered him, and then he's calling on us all to be drawn to him, and he's saying, we're his seed, we're his offspring. Christ is praying to gather in a people. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. That's us. Psalm 22 was right. A posterity shall serve him. We're in it. Then it moves to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. The ruling king of Psalm 22 is the same ruling shepherd of Psalm 23. He leads us beside still waters. He restores my soul. He will lead me when I repent and ask for forgiveness. He'll lead me again in the path of righteousness. Then Psalm 24, at the end of that psalm, verse 7. Here again is pictured him entering glory. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? It's the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle, lift up your heads, O gates. Lift up everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. If we put those psalms together, he suffers. He goes into God's presence, is raised from the dead and exalted. He asked for life and God gave it to him. In Psalm 24, he comes to the very gates of heaven, the gates of the New Jerusalem, and they cry out, who's trying to get in? Who is this king who wants in? And the answer comes from inside. The person who's waiting outside, it is the Lord. It's Jehovah. It is Jehovah who is wanting in. But I thought Jehovah's inside. Yeah, but his son has gone and saved a people, and he is demanding to be let in because he has a right to be let in because it's his throne that's inside. He comes in and the gates lift up their heads, and he goes in and all the hosts of heaven see him, and like Psalm 23, he sits on the throne and he picks up his staff and his scepter and he says to God, those people who you promised me, those people who you elected, those people who I loved from all eternity, the sheep that the good shepherd gave his life for, these people who I love, who are fallen, frail, rebellious sinners, they're my enemies, but you have promised them to me. Father, you raised me from the dead. Father, give me this people. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. In John 17, he says to his father, when he prays, these were yours, and you gave them to me. Jesus takes the throne, and he extends his staff and scepter as the great shepherd of a blood-bought people, a blood-bought flock of sheep that he's bought for himself. And make no mistake, as we close, make no mistake, Jesus knows every single sheep. He cares with an everlasting love for every single sheep. He has died for every sin of each of them. and his eye is always on each of those sheep. Let's not be immersed by our doctrine and our confessions, though I love them and I've studied them for years. But Jesus didn't die for an indeterminate mass of people. Jesus didn't die for this blob that's called the elect. Jesus died for you. You. With your name. With your sins. With your actual eternal destiny. He cares about where you'll spend eternity. And the glorious thing about Christianity is this everlasting covenant that's outside of time. That though Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he is in glory right now. And he actually does love you. He actually did die for you. Forget who's sitting next to you. There could be one person sitting here listening to this, and we could still say that if they're in Christ, Jesus died only for them. Man for man, and man for woman. Jesus died man for man if you're a man, and he died man for woman if you're a woman. He took your actual sins, and he cares about your conscience. He cares about your difficulties. He cares about your sins, your worries, your anxieties, and all your fears. You're not believing in a doctrine of a mediator. You're believing in an actual man who's the Son of God, and he really does care. He really is your shepherd. He's bought you, and he will stop at nothing. Nothing to fix you, forgive you, help you, comfort you, and to bring you forward into that place with himself so that you live forever with perfection in your soul. So although Hebrews is complicated, it's no wonder the apostle closes the letter by saying to that congregation, "The God of peace." Are you worried you'll fall away in unbelief? Are you worried you'll sin the unforgivable sin? Are you worried you'll become sluggish and not listen to God anymore? Are you worried that your ears have become dull and you don't listen to God anymore? All the warnings of this letter of warning. This is a letter of warning, but at the end he says, if all that concerns you, the God of peace, through the blood of the everlasting covenant for your sin, brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead and declared that is dealt with. And he didn't just die and be raised from the dead for you. He is now the great shepherd of the sheep. Young people, maybe your parents listen very well. Young people, he is a great shepherd. You'll live maybe for popularity. Maybe it's your GPA. Maybe it's your degree. Maybe it's that you'll have a very prestigious job. Maybe it's a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it's being popular at school or university. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's your teacher or parents. Maybe you think all these things are great. Maybe you think the football team is great. They're not. They're not great. We are fallen, dark, sinful humanity. And I implore you, I was your age not that long ago. And I say these things from experience. We foolishly think things are great when they're not great. I'm telling you, Jesus alone is great, and he alone can fill your emotion and heart with eternal satisfaction. And if you leave with one thing here today, leave only with this: I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Leave with that. Ask yourself that question: is that really what I want? Young people, there is only one great person and one great thing. And it's Christ himself. Please, please submit and give your worship to him. Don't give it to these other things. We'll see what else Christ does for us later on this evening. May God give us grace to put these things into practice in our lives.